Okay, this morning, I'm going to, for one session, stop John for just a minute. We'll pick it up again in chapter 8 tonight. But when I go someplace like to teach, I like to do what I'm going to do there a week ahead if I can, because if you've ever taught, you know that a big part of teaching is the fact that in enunciating and expressing what you want to say, you become the learner. There are many, many times, and if you've ever taught, you know this, that in the very act of teaching, you learn something that you didn't know before. Many, many times I'll come up and say, now, there are three things we need to say about this. And by the time we're finished, I have thought of five. And that's, I suppose, simply the interaction of being on your feet, the adrenaline, the interaction with an audience, the need to enunciate, really learning, the learning process, a large part of it is thinking how you're going to put it in words. In the process of putting it in words, you learn something that you did not know before. Therefore, I'm going to handle the topic that I've been asked to handle next week in Louisiana. I didn't tell you anything about Nick Calavota, the man I talked about at Baton Rouge, has been in the on the staff of the University of Louisiana for I don't know how many years. He is now retired. But nonetheless, he has a Sunday morning class in the faculty lounge, I understand, of about 100, 150 faculty members. So he's asked me to take that class first next Sunday, and then we'll either continue on for the next session there or... what was the option, Terry? I can't remember. Okay, either there or in the campus chapel. So, you know, to reach 100 members, faculty members, interested members at a major university is a thing that really ought to have some good impact. So we'll be taking all kinds of literature along and what have you, the gift of salvation. Nick has been has also a radio program in that area that he says covers a lot of the coastal region, and has been mailing out the gift of salvation very regularly down there. So he's very enthusiastic about that. Incidentally, some of you that have given toward literature racks, we put one in a medical clinic in Topeka, three or four weeks ago, and the man there is very enthusiastic about that type of thing. So next Sunday ought to be very, very interesting, I hope, both here and there. The topic that I've been asked to cover, and we will handle in this session, is the doctrine of the church. And I'm going to divide it into two ways, two portions. First of all, what is the importance of understanding the church? Sometimes one of the reasons why a thing is important is because it is so widely misunderstood. And I think this is very much true of the church. So we'll want to give six things that indicate the importance of our understanding what the church is. And then as soon as we complete something about the importance of the church, then we want to pinpoint the birth of the church. So really, two categories of teaching this morning. Number one, the importance of the church, and number two, the birth of it. As to importance, number one. And when I write this out, it may seem as though this is really not an overpowering reason, but I hope by the time I write it, you will understand why it is an important reason. Number one, we need to understand the church because we are part of it. If we would study this morning the book of Joshua, there would be many things in Joshua that are important and relevant and applicable to us. However, basically, the book of Joshua is dealing with the people that made up the nation of Israel. And we are not part of the nation of Israel. When we read in the Old Testament, very often misused verse in 2 Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways. And while that is applicable and true for us, my people doesn't refer to you and it doesn't refer to me. It refers to my people, the nation of Israel. And therefore, of great profit is the Old Testament dealing with Israel and how he addresses them and says, you need to respond to my word by believing it. That's also true of us. But, and here's the way I think maybe we can put it. All of God's Word is for us, but not all is to us. All is for us, but not all is to us. For example, in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel and the individuals that made up the nation are commanded to make a burnt offering, there are some things that we can really learn, and that's for us, but that's not to us. Because none of us are going to make a burnt offering. None of us are required to make a burnt offering. As a matter of fact, according to the book of Hebrews, in the church age, it would be very inappropriate for us to do such a thing and very wrong to do such a thing. We are, however, part of the church. So we have a need to know something about the church. We need to know its nature. What is the church? And may we begin by saying and correcting a misunderstanding. When you pick up the Bible and look at the word church, it is never, even once, ever a building. We've got a sign out in front here, Beth Haven Church. And the church, in that context, refers, as most would understanding, to that's their church building. We need to remember the church never met in a building, as far as a formal building for a church meeting was concerned, until the 3rd century. In other words, the New Testament was fully written. Lots of time had passed before they ever thought, well, this group of believers, let's construct an edifice in which we will meet and carry on our functions. What is the nature, then, of the church? It is not a building. What is it? We need to know its nature. We need to know its career. We need to know its purpose. And I use this for occasion for a little commercial. As soon as we get back, and I think it will probably be on the 30th of April. Does April have 30 days? Next Sunday, 23. On the 30th. I want to handle something topical, and we'll spend all day on it, that I think is so very important today, because I have not really seen it handled, and that is, what is the Christian's relationship to social causes today? We have seen, as you well know, in our day, a tremendous rising of Christian involvement with the issues of abortion, the issues of homosexuality, the issues of pornography, social issues in our country. What is the Christian's response to that? And these social issues are of importance. We mentioned Wednesday night, and I might pass on to you also, hearing a United States attorney point out some certain frightening things about the drug traffic today, and pointing out that no, law enforcement will not solve it. And the reason law enforcement will not solve it, no matter how much you fund it, is because of the enormous demand. And I was shocked, and I assume a United States attorney would not be careless with remarks. He seemed to be a very cautious man. And he made the remark that the reason we will not be able to get it by drug enforcement is people want it too bad. He says, do you recognize that 5,000 people per day will try cocaine for the first time? And that is shocking. He said, quoted a pediatrician from Mercy Hospital, or Children's Mercy Hospital, that said, I can document medically that for the last few years that a baby, the babies we treat at Mercy Hospital, 30% are drug addicted by birth. And so we have some enormous social causes. Our prisons are at 157% of capacity. And so you have pressing on us today some very important, significant social issues that are there. How should the Christian relate to them? What should we do? What should our stance be? Our culture has been based pretty heavily on absolutes that come out of the Christian scriptures. Those are eroding. We're losing them. What should our stance be on this? And really, the answer to that whole problem revolves about, what is the church here for? What is our purpose? What are we supposed to be doing in the local church? Are we supposed to be picketing clinics? Is that the force of our action? Are we supposed to be involved heavily in these causes? And my answer to that, I can tell you, is emphatically no. We have no business being involved in those issues because when we get involved in those, we lose all of our clout. There is no clout in a picket sign. There is clout in the book and in the teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, we want to address that and say, what really ought our stance to be in this area? And in doing so, we're really talking about what is the purpose of the church. We're part of it. What are we here, or for what reason are, oh, why not say it? What are we here for? For what reason are, what was the remark of Winston Churchill? Someone said, Mr. Churchill, you ended a sentence with a preposition. And he said, that is the kind of nonsense up with which I will not put. So we need to know the nature, the career, the purpose, and we need certainly to know the ultimate destiny of the church. And we're part of it. To be ignorant of the nature, the career, the purpose, and the destiny of the church is being assigned to play third base, and we don't know where third base is, and we cannot find the ballpark, and we have never seen a baseball. And that really is the way many, many believers function today. Though we are, the moment we come to trust Christ as our Savior, we are very much part of the church. Second reason for the importance is the fact that building the church is God's whole purpose today. Building the church is God's whole purpose today. Look, for example, at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is a very critical and a key passage concerning the church. And as three subpoints under building the church is God's purpose, we need to note three things. Number one, the passage says something about the foundation of the church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I also say to you, Jesus speaking, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Notice the concept of foundation is very clear. There's a rock, and on that rock will be built the edifice called my church. And the gates of hell shall not overpower it. First of all, the words, I will, on this rock I will build my church. And therefore, the critical words is, what does he mean when he says, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church? Two lines of interpretation of what this rock is number one, the Roman Catholic interpretation, that this rock is Peter himself. Now, the first thing you have to admit is if verse 18, the rock refers to Peter, he certainly could have made that much clearer. Let me read it and make it clearer. If that is what it means, I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon you, Peter, the rock, I will build my church. So there was a means of, without any possibility of misunderstanding, of making it clear that the rock was Peter himself, and he could have done so very simply by saying, you are Peter, and upon you, I will build my church. The second way of taking this rock is it refers to
the truth or the doctrine and person of chapter 16 and verse 16. Taking that interpretation, the words "this rock" would go back to verse 16. Or let's really go back to verse 15. The Lord says to Peter, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" The issue is the identity of the person of Jesus. And verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, this truth about who I am, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and this rock referring back then to what Peter has just said, that the foundation of the church is the deity, the messiahship of the person of Christ. And therefore, it would be saying that this Christ is here at the foundation, and upon him is built the church. And Christ would be this rock upon which the church is to be built. There is one other, I think, very strong argument for taking that interpretation is in verse 18. There is a play on words. And let me show you the play on words, and as we come to them, I'll write out the Greek. Verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter," P-E-T-R-O-S. "You are Petros. And upon this Petra," P-E-T-R-A, "I will build my church." And the thing to note is he does not say, "You are Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church." "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." There's a distinction between these two words, and the distinction is Petra, may I quote William Hershey Davis, who was a great Greek scholar, has grammar out, now dead, but he says, "Nowhere, any place in Greek literature is the distinction between Petros and Petra ever overlooked." You say, well, what then is the distinction? Petra inevitably is used for mass of rock as over against stone, Petros, or small rock. I'm trying to think in English. It would be appropriate to say he threw a stone into the water. What's our word for really big stone? Yeah. He skipped a boulder across the water. You know, we wouldn't make that mistake because there is a word that we have reserved for massive rock or a large rock. Cliff is perhaps a word that, well, it could involve things other than rock, but nonetheless, like we understand the distinction between a boulder and a stone, so the Greek understands the distinction between a Petros and a Petra. And the way verse 18 reads is this, "I say to you, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." So it is a massive rock that is involved. Now let me show you that distinction. Let me show you Petra a place or two. 1 Corinthians 10. And not only note that this is a massive thing, but notice that it is identified with Christ. Christ is identified as a Petra. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, it says they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual Petra, massive rock, which followed them, and that Petra was Christ. So notice very clearly you have an identification of this massive rock with the person of Christ. Romans 9. And we're looking at verse 33. And again, the rock is identified with Christ. Verse 33, just as it's written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him," notice the rock is him, "in him, who believes in him will not be disappointed." Biblical precedent for 1 Peter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter 2, 8. And again, the reference is to Christ. If you go back as far as verse 5, the latter words of verse 5 say, "acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for this is contained in Scripture." And you come down to verse 8, and it says, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they were disobedient to the word, and to the doom they were also appointed." So notice, once again, the rock is associated with Christ. So then, what can we say about, going back to Matthew chapter 16 now, what can we say about the foundation of the church? The foundation of the church is the person and the deity of Christ. Now, what that means in practice is this, that if the person and the deity of Christ is not affirmed, we're not a church. A Sunday club? A social club? Fine, but not a church. The church rests on a foundation, and the foundation is the person and the deity and the messiahship of Christ. All right, going back then to Matthew 16. By the way, a couple of little sub-truths, they're important, but a couple of little sub-truths we might get out of verse 18. Notice in verse 18, nobody can add a member. Who builds the church? I will build my church. And second, the church doesn't belong to a human being. Jesus said, "It's my church." So in terms of addition, he adds to it. In terms of possession, he owns it. He is the possessor and the owner of the church. So really, you look at Christ in this way. He is possessor. He says, "It's mine." He is the foundation. And he is the builder. He builds it. He possesses it, and he's the foundation of it. Does that tend to make you think that there may be something wrong with our quote-unquote churches? Do they reflect the reality that it's his? He adds to it, and he's the foundation of it. Very, very important truth. All right, moving from that then, you have something about its foundation. Second, in Matthew 16, you have something about its beginning. And the thing about its beginning is simply to note the tense of the verb in verse 18 is future. I will build. Is future indicative? Active. Active voice means the subject does the action. Jesus does it. The indicative points to the fact that it is a fact. And the future relates to time. Jesus does not say at this point, "I am here building the church." He does not say, "I have been building the church." Now, what does all that mean? It means the church is future to the ministry of Jesus. The church is future to the ministry of Jesus. That has some interesting implications. It means there's no church in the Old Testament. It means in the Gospels, Jesus mentions the church three times. And in this one context, it is something that he anticipates, looks forward to. It is future to the ministry of Jesus. Basically, what we will say, and we'll establish this later, but let me say it first. Basically, what is the church? Basically, the church is that body of believers. The church is that body of believers that exists between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. Or, let's put it in parameters of passages, it's that body of believers that exists between Acts 2 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Acts 2 records the day of Pentecost, and we will show why we can establish that the day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church and in that passage. And 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Those that are in the graves will be caught up, and we will meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with him. And that is a yet future event. So that we form a body, then, called the church, that exists chronologically between Pentecost and the rapture or the return of Christ. And therefore, the church is unique. It has a unique beginning. It has a unique purpose. And if you had to really sit down and say, what is the purpose of this? What's its career all about? What is it supposed to be doing? What is it supposed to be like? How is it supposed to operate? Then we find that it is in this particular period that we need to have an understanding of what the church did. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean there weren't believers back there, but it does mean that this thing that he is going to call the church did not exist there. The church, then, its foundation. The church, its beginning. Future to the ministry of Jesus. And see, Matthew 16 says something about its durability. The durability of the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The word prevail, simple Greek word kataskuo, simply means to prevail over it. The gates of hell will not prevail over it. So that, why is it important that we understand the church? One, we're part of it. Number two, this is God's purpose today. He is building his church. Third reason for the importance of understanding the church. The church is the object of Christ's saving work. The church is the object of Christ's saving work. And while I am writing, you might want to go to Ephesians 5, 25. Church is the object of Christ's saving work. Ephesians 5, 25. And when Paul wants to set up a relationship of husbands and wives, the pattern that he sets up is that of the church. Beginning with verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is also the head of the church. Interesting. The head of the church is in heaven. Not Rome. He himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wife. Analogy. Just like Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is the object of the saving work of Christ. Fourth reason. That makes it very important then. If he thought of the church enough to die for it, we ought to understand its origin, career, and destiny. Number four, Paul, the great apostle, thought it important enough to suffer for it. Paul thought the church was important enough to suffer for it. And once again, while I write, you may want to go to Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24. Hope I don't have to do this next Sunday without an overhead. Or right on the chapel walls. 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Hey, there's a definition, isn't it? What's the church? It's not a building, it's his body. The church is the body of Christ. In filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. In other words, Paul is saying, I am willing to suffer for and I want to teach the church. You can also come at its importance from a fifth angle, and that is this. Paul regarded the persecution of the church as a prime sin. Paul regarded persecution of it as his prime sin. Or as a prime sin, 1 Corinthians 15:9. 1 Corinthians 15:9. And this verse focuses very clearly on how important Paul felt the church to be. He felt it so important that he marveled that God ever called him and saved him because he had done a horrible thing. He had persecuted the church. 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle. What in the world did Paul do to be not even fit to be called an apostle? Well, here's his reason. Because I persecuted the church of God. So notice the church is of extreme importance. Paul stands back and he literally marvels at his own ministry. And marveling that I should be called an apostle, having done what I did, namely, I persecuted the church. 6. And I want to be careful with this sixth point, because we don't want any misunderstanding. One of the reasons that I've always objected to red-letter Bibles, like mine, is because it seems to imply that the red letters are the words of Jesus, and they're just a little bit more the Word of God than the ones in black letters. And therefore, implying you read through that the black letters are the Word of God, but boy, when you get to those red ones, they really have zip. They're really the Word of God. And that's not true. I said last week I have to change my attitude a little bit, and going through the Gospel of John, it's really handy. I never realized it, but really handy to have the words of Christ in red, because it's able to go between what they were saying and what Jesus was saying. And when we talk about the words of Christ, they carry the same authority as the words of Isaiah or the words of Moses in the Pentateuch and so forth. So it's not a matter of authority, but there is something worth noting, that when it comes to a personal communication, Jesus only personally communicated in letters with the church. 1 Corinthians is to the church. From the Lord through Paul. But when you get to the letters that the Lord wrote, he wrote 7 of them to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Laodicea, to the church at Smyrna, and I'm referring to the personal letters of the book of Revelation. So we might add as a sixth point, the personal letters by Jesus, taking away nothing now from Corinthians, Colossians, Philippians, but the personal letters by Jesus are to not only the church in general, but they are to local churches. And I'm talking about Revelation 2 through 4. 2 through 3, isn't it? 2 through 3. 2 and 3. Now, in closing, one other word of clarification. When we talk about local churches, what do you mean? Well, we talk about the church in a universal sense, which is the body of Christ. But can we call ourselves a church? Well, you have the letter written to the church at Philippi, another written to the church of Colossae, another to the church at Corinth, to another the church at Rome, and therefore the body of Christ, and we could think of it this way, I suppose, is that you could draw a large circle. And the large circle is the church, and the church is the body of Christ. And we can say some things about it. Number one, it's invisible. How many people this morning at this time are on earth that belong to the body of Christ? They put their faith in Him. They're part of the body of Christ. We do not know its membership, do we? We have no idea. It's invisible. It's universal. But the New Testament says that that universal body is to meet in different locations, and therefore part of the pie is the church at Colossae, part of the pie is the church at Philippi, part of it is the church at Rome, part of it is the church at XXX. And how many local assemblies are there? We do not know. But there is the concept of the local church, and when Jesus writes a personal letter, He says, I want to write to those local churches. And in New Testament times, basically those local churches met in homes. That's very appropriate because all of the terminology about the church is family terms. We're brothers, we're sisters in Christ. He is our Father, and we pray to God the Father. And therefore, the terms are family, and therefore it's kind of appropriate that the early church did just meet in homes in various places and was made up, therefore, of what we call a local assembly. We are a local assembly. And throughout Kansas City are other local assemblies made up of believers who are the local churches. And you have many epistles in the New Testament that are written and directed to the church. The church is very, very important. Now, I'm going to have to go off until tonight to do one more, I don't want to say practice, but session to help me kind of get ready for next weekend. And that will be on the birth of the church. When did it start? And how do we know? I said something this morning that I have not proved. We said the church was born on the day of Pentecost. We have not done anything to prove that, to establish that, and that deserves a full session to establish that, yes, it was truly born at the day of Pentecost. Father, we're thankful today for Your word and Your truth. We're thankful that through faith in Jesus Christ, we're made part of Your body, the church, in whose name we pray. Amen.